Isaiah chapter 37 this
Oh,
evening.
yeah.
And
I know.
in the previous chapter, we saw Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, send his army against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the Assyrian army conquered every city basically in its path on its way to Jerusalem. When Rabshakeh, the spokesman of the Assyrian army, got to Jerusalem, he tried to convince them also to surrender without a fight. And he spoke to Hezekiah's leaders in Hebrew so that all the people on the wall knew exactly what he was saying. And he told them, look, don't put your trust in the king of Egypt. Don't put your trust in King Hezekiah, and don't put your trust in the Lord. And he talked about all their victories over the other cities and the other nations. And he asked them, well, what makes you think that you're going to be any different than any of these other 46 cities that we conquered or these other nations that we conquered? You know, how are you going to be any different? And so chapter 36 concluded with Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, Hezekiah's servants, coming to Hezekiah with their clothes torn to bring the message that Rabshakeh had given them to the king. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 37, verse 1. It says that when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered into the house of the Lord. So we're going to see several responses by Hezekiah here. Hezekiah's first response to the message was to tear his clothes and put on sackcloth as a sign of grief and mourning. It was the custom of those in the Middle East to express their grief by tearing their clothes. And even in some of the ancient writings, the Jews would explain just how far you tore your clothes and where you tore your clothes. There was a whole methodology to what they did in later years. You know, they had just sort of detailed how it was to be done. But here we just see them tearing their clothes. In addition to this, they often put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was very rough and uncomfortable material. It was something similar to burlap. And so it was it would rub against your skin. It would irritate your skin. It would make you itch a lot. And so it was meant to be very uncomfortable. And it was not uncommon for people also to put ashes on their head at times as a sign of grief. And so sometimes you'll hear about sackcloth and ashes, and that's what that's speaking about. Well, Hezekiah recognizes the severity of the situation. The king of Assyria has already conquered the nation of Syria, and then he's come in and he's conquered 46 cities of Judah. He's already taken over the northern kingdom, and so now he set his eyes on defeating Jerusalem. Now, here's where we see Hezekiah's second response to the news, and this is, I think, what is most important. After Hezekiah demonstrates his grief over the news, he enters into the house of the Lord. In other words, Hezekiah responds to this news by seeking the presence of the Lord. And that's a question I want to pose to you this evening. Where do we turn when we get news that is devastating? Where do we turn when we hear news that is overwhelming to our heart? You know, sometimes people turn to others and they talk to other people about it, or they turn to social media. Sometimes people turn into their own wisdom or their own understanding to try to solve the problem or work out the situation. But you know, when we look to our own wisdom, if we try to rest on our own understanding or the wisdom of other people, we're going to usually be disappointed by that. When Hezekiah was overwhelmed with the situation, he immediately turns to the Lord. Now, I like that because that is an example that we see in one of Hezekiah's ancestors, King David. When King David had sinned with Bathsheba, she became pregnant. And shortly after the child was born, the child became deathly ill. And David laid on the ground and he fasted and he prayed for this child. And this went on for a period of days. And when the child finally died, the servants were afraid to tell David that the child had died. They thought he's not eating, you know, he's just staying here. He's not shaving, he's not taking care of himself. If we tell him the child's dead, boy, it's just going to be even worse. And so they didn't want to tell David, but David could tell by their attitude. He could tell by their actions and all that, by the way they were acting, that the child had died. And so he asked him, he said, has the child died? And then they answered him honestly. They said, yes, the child's dead. Now, when David confirmed that the child was dead, what did he do? If you go back and you look at that story in 2 Samuel 12, he washed up, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord to worship. And David's servants were surprised by his response to the news of his child's death. They thought that, well, if he's just, you know, hadn't taken care of himself now and he hears the child's died, it's just going to be even worse. But David had laid on the ground. He had fasted. He had prayed that God would heal his child. But when the child died, David arose. He cleans himself up. He worships the Lord. He eats food. And then when he's questioned by the servants, they're like, well, what are you doing here? I mean, you were mourning over this child and praying for this child. And now that you find out the worst has happened, that the child has died, and now you sort of get up and you're just sort of going back to business as usual. And David gives a very interesting answer. He says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, I think one thing I want to, and I'm going to sort of go off on a rabbit trail for a moment, but I think this is a very important passage because there are a lot of times people will come to me and say, "Well, if a child dies, do they go to heaven? If an infant dies, do they go to heaven?" And there are people who say, "Well, they were born into sin and they never had a chance to repent, and so they don't go to heaven." I do not hold that view, because here's an infant, a child, probably a couple weeks old, who has died. And what does David say? He says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And so the implication is, obviously, David was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. David is going to heaven. That child is going to heaven. And so I oftentimes point parents who have lost a child to this passage to remind them that, look, when children die, God understands. He doesn't judge us for what we don't know. He takes that child into consideration, and those children, I believe, go to heaven. And I think this also gives us insight into how we as believers should grieve over our losses. Grief, as I've often said, is universal. Every single one of us is going to experience grief in life, because we're going to experience some type of loss, whether it's human loss with a family member, a friend, a loved one, whether it's the loss of a material possession, something that we treasured, whether it's the loss of a dream, something we'd hoped to do that we never got to do. We're going to experience some type of loss. Now, each of us grieves, that's universal, but each of us grieve in different ways. And that is personal. There is no right way or wrong way to grieve. When ministering to others, we need to be careful that we don't tell them how to grieve. I go through a whole class where I teach about grieving, and some people are very, what are known as affective grievers, and some people are known as cognitive grievers. And an affective griever is usually a person who wants to talk about it. They express their emotions. They're more verbal about their grief. Whereas a cognitive griever is usually much more quiet. That person is more introspective. And so a lot of times people will see a cognitive griever and think that they're not grieving at all. And sometimes they get judged for that. Well, look, they don't really care about this. Well, no, that's not what it is. They're just grieving in a different way. And so we need to always make sure that we allow people the flexibility to grieve as they see fit. The most important thing we can do for others when they're grieving is not necessarily offer them advice or quote scriptures at them, but really just to pray for them and to support them as they work through that grieving process, to be present with them. I find that most people don't really want advice when they're going through that grief process. They just want to know that people care and people are there for them. And so, if the Lord does give you a word to share with someone, then by all means do that. But, I know in my own life that I want to be very careful not to sort of quote scripture at people, because sometimes that can be a little bit off-putting. It doesn't mean that the scripture's not right or true, but it may not just be the right time. I think sometimes the greatest support we can be to people is just to be there and let them, verbalize what they want to. Now, Hezekiah's third response was also good. Hezekiah sends his servants to the prophet Isaiah to hear a word from the Lord. So verse 2, he says, "Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left.'" So the servants of Hezekiah are sent to the prophet Isaiah in sackcloth, a sign of grief and repentance, to deliver this message to the prophet. So Hezekiah views this situation as a day of distress and rebuke and rejection. What does he mean by that? Well, a day of distress because the Assyrian army is camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. There's 185,000 soldiers surrounding the small city of Jerusalem. It's a day of rebuke because the people of Judah and Jerusalem have ignored the warnings that God sent to them through the prophets, and now they are seeing the consequences of their rebellion. They're seeing that God has allowed this army to come in as a tool to punish them for their rebellion. And it's also, in their eyes, a day of rejection because it doesn't appear that the Lord's going to deliver them. So Hezekiah is in a very difficult place right now. He's in a very low spot. And Hezekiah uses a term or a phrase that I want to explain here. He says, children have come to birth, but there is no strength to deliver. This was an ancient proverb used to describe a disastrous situation. A woman is about to give birth to a child, which should have been a joyful event, but the woman is so exhausted, she's so out of strength during her labor that she cannot complete the birth. And as a result of this exhaustion, both the mother and the child die. And so that joy, what should have been joy, has turned into sorrow. And so, Isaiah's looking at, we worship the Lord our God, the greatest God, the only God in the world, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and here we are now, we're in this desperate situation. And so he sees this disastrous situation going on, and he knows that the only hope in this situation is for God to intervene because he's overheard the blasphemous words of Rabshakeh that were meant to reproach God. And I find it interesting that Hezekiah is not trusting in his own goodness or the goodness of his people for the deliverance from God. Notice he never makes an appeal of like, well, God, we're really good people or anything like that. He's trusting God to bring judgment upon those who have blasphemed who? The living God. And this is a reminder to me that I never come to God when I'm in distress over a situation based on my own goodness, based on my own righteousness. My hope for deliverance comes from Jesus Christ because he alone is the true and the living God. And as a child of his, I can trust that he's going to take care of me because basically I can't take care of myself. And so that's the beauty of it, is that he takes care of us when we can't help ourselves. And you always hear people say that, they go, well, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not in scripture. God helps those who can't help themselves, and that's why we come humbly before him and recognize and acknowledge, Lord, I'm in a tough situation. I'm between a rock and a hard place. There's nothing I can do, and I need you to come through for me. That's what I find comfort in, because I would not be comfortable depending upon my own strength or my own wisdom to deliver myself. That's definitely not something that I would trust in. Well, Hezekiah then asked the Lord to pray for the remnant that is left. Those who've already, there were those who have been already been conquered by the Assyrian army. The northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Assyrian army, and then many of the cities had been conquered by the Assyrian army. And so now Hezekiah views Jerusalem and parts of Judah as the remnant that is left. So where do we go from here? Verse 5, he says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "This you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So Isaiah hears what the servants of Hezekiah have said to him, as if he didn't already know. And he sends them back to Hezekiah with a very specific message about what's going to take place. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Now, I want you to think about something here. Hezekiah now is at a point where he's got to make a decision. He's got a choice to make. Does he believe the words of Isaiah as coming from the Lord or not? If he truly believes that the Lord has spoken through Isaiah, then he must not be afraid. That was the command. Do not be afraid. But if he doesn't truly believe that the Lord has spoken through Isaiah, then what's going to happen? He's going to continue in fear. And I think the same is true for each of us when we read the Bible. When we read the Bible, that is God's word. That is, thus says the Lord. When we read the Bible, do we believe it, or do we put more confidence in the circumstances that we see around us? And let me say this, it is very easy, or it's much easier to look at our circumstances and see that as reality than to see the promises of God as reality. And so that is a challenge because we have a choice to make. Do we take God at his word, or do we trust our own instincts and our own perceptions? And the Bible gives us certain commands, and then we must choose whether we're going to, whether or not we're going to believe the Bible and take God at his word. I'll give you an example of this. In Philippians 4, 6, and this is a passage I think most of you all are very familiar with. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but through in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, most of us know that. We might even have that on a framed on our wall. We're familiar with that. But I want to think about that for a second. The command there is very simple and straightforward. Don't be anxious about anything. Do you realize that the highest amount of the most money spent in our country right now on medication is for anti-anxiety drugs? We are living in basically an anxiety epidemic in this country right now. And there are billions upon billions of dollars spent every year in the US on anxiety drugs. Now, you say, well, that sounds simple, Pastor, just to say, well, don't be anxious about anything. But, and you may say, well, that's a lot easier said than done. And, it's easy not to be anxious until something creates anxiety in our heart. It's easy to say, yes, I'm not anxious at all, but then all of a sudden something comes up. And the command does not leave us without a way that we can obey it. That's the one thing I think is the beauty of what God tells us. When he gives us a command, he gives us the ability to obey that command. So he says we're to replace anxiety with something. What is it? With prayer, with supplication, and with thanksgiving. When you start to feel anxious about a matter, any matter in your life, when that starts to create anxiety in your heart, turn that anxiety into a prayer. Make that anxious thought a prayerful thought. And supplication speaks of any need. So we pray for any need that creates anxiety. If there's any need, if you're lacking finances with something, or if you're having struggles in a personal relationship, or if you're having health issues, or whatever thing that you can think of that creates anxiety. In fact, I heard a pastor once say that you should take and make a list and write down everything that creates anxiety in your life, and then turn that into your daily prayer list to pray for those things. Now, what may sound strange in that verse is that he says also to do this with thanksgiving. And you think, well, I'm not going to be thankful for those problems. And that's not what it's talking about there. It's meaning that we are to have a thankful heart when we're in prayer. Thanksgiving is an important part of our prayers because what does it do? It reminds us of God's goodness and his provision in the past, which promotes our ability to trust him for our present situation and those things that take place in the future. And so, I know one thing I like to start out in the mornings, and I use a very simple method for prayer. And again, this is something I learned early on, and through the years, I've just kept it. And I call it the acts of prayer, ACTS. Well, I begin with A, with adoration. Then I go from there to C, which is confession. Lord, is there any area in my life that needs to be, any sin that needs to be confessed and repented of? And then I go to T, which is thanksgiving. And then from there, I go to S, which is supplication. And again, that's just a model I use. I'm not saying that's the right way to do it, but or the only way to do it, but I've noticed it works good for me. And one of the things that oftentimes we forget to thank God for is the things that we take for granted. There are so many things in our lives that are it's easy to take for granted. The fact that that we're first of all that we're saved. After you've been saved for a long time, when's the last time you thanked the Lord that he brought you into a saving relationship with him? Thank God for the family members and the friends and the loved ones that are saved. Thanking God for good health, the ability to see and hear and walk and talk and think and clearly and do all those things. We can take those things for granted. And I think when we begin to thank God for those things, we begin to realize that God has been very good to us. I consider myself very blessed because God's given me a good, healthy body. And, I'm very grateful for that. And I try to thank him on a regular basis for that. Well, now, thanksgiving helps us when we are going to the Lord, because when we thank him for things, we say, you know what? You've been faithful in the past. You've been good to me. I can trust you with this situation. It is interesting to note the Lord's reference to the servants of the king of Assyria who have blasphemed the Lord. This is sort of a little humorous thing here that you wouldn't catch in the original in the English, but it's in the original languages. The word that the Lord uses for servants here is na'ar, and it's not your typical word for servant in the Hebrew. It's actually a belittling term It's sort of a derogatory term that means little boy or errand boy. Rabshakeh came with such arrogance and attitude towards the Jude, the people of Judah, and so he was disdaining and blaspheming God and all. And basically, what the Lord's saying is, I don't want you to be afraid of the words that you've heard, which all these little errand boys from the king of Assyria brought to you. So he's sort of basically the Lord sort of mocking them for the coming in this haughty attitude. And then Isaiah tells Hezekiah what's going to happen to the king of Assyria. God's going to cause him to hear a rumor. He's going to return to his land, and the king of Assyria is going to fall by the sword in his own land. And we're going to talk about that before we get to the end of the chapter tonight. Well, verse 8, it says, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now, Rabshakeh must have returned to the camp of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, because he'd heard that the king had left Lachish. And evidently, Rabshakeh must have assumed that the battle plans must have changed when Sennacherib left Lachish and he was no longer fighting against Libna. So remember, Rabshakeh didn't have the benefit of, communication. He couldn't, like, get on a cell phone with the guy and say, hey, king, what are you doing here? And he had to basically go there, return, and speak to the king face to face to find out, wait a minute, what's happened? Are the battle plans changing? Why did you shift? Why did you move over here? And it's possible that Sennacherib wanted Rabshakeh to pull his troops from Jerusalem to assist him. Rabshakeh makes one more attempt to get Hezekiah to surrender without a battle. So what he's doing here is Rabshakeh is trying to scare Hezekiah into surrendering because he knows he's got to pull his troops out. And when he pulls his troops out, that threat's going to be gone. And so it's going to actually encourage and strengthen Hezekiah and the people on the wall. And so he wants to try to defeat them without a battle before he has to leave. So verse 9 says, when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and of Iva? So, the Ethiopians controlled the Upper Egypt, which was governed by Tirhakah. And he was known for being a conqueror and an ally of King Hezekiah. In addition to this, one of the pharaohs in Lower Egypt was also an ally of King Hezekiah. So the fact that Tirhakah was fast approaching Sennacherib made him all the more anxious to conquer Jerusalem before he had to face Tirhakah in battle. So Rabshakeh is, evidently he's sent back to Jerusalem to try to convince Hezekiah to surrender without a battle. And once again, Rabshakeh is threatening Hezekiah by listing off all the nations he's defeated. And, if I've defeated all these nations, how dare you think that you can stand up against us? It's an idle threat because he knows he's going to have to withdraw pretty soon. But now, look what the difference is. Now, Hezekiah is trusting in the word of the Lord, not in the words of Rabshakeh. So look at verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love that verse. I just love that. Hezekiah takes the letter sent to him by Rabshakeh. He reads the blasphemous things the Assyrian commander said about the Lord. Then Hezekiah takes it up to the house of the Lord and he lays it out. He rolls it out on the table and he says, by the way, Lord, have you heard what the Assyrian commander and the army is saying about you? Have you seen what he's been writing about you lately, the press releases he's putting out about you? And I love that. He's just laying it all out before the Lord. And I think that's an important lesson for us in Hezekiah's example. Hezekiah takes the issue, just spreads it out to before the Lord, and he leaves it up to him. Now, I want you to know something. Hezekiah does not tell the Lord what to do in this situation. How many times in prayer do we pretend to be the Lord's counselor? Well, Lord, this is happening in this person's life, and this needs to happen, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And we sort of begin to advise God on how he needs to run the world. We don't need to do that. We need to just lay it out before the Lord and let him do what he's going to do in that situation. Lord, you've said not to be anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God. Here's the situation. This is what's concerning me. This is what's creating anxiety in me. Lord, I just want you to be aware of it. Sometimes we fail to bring the issue to the Lord. We try to fix it ourselves and we mess it up. And other times we may bring it to the Lord, but then we're trying to solve the problem. God doesn't need our advice. All we need to do is lay the situation out before him, and God will work it out in his way and in his time. So now we come to Hezekiah's prayer, verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah begins by acknowledging the Lord as the only true God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, notice as the creator, he acknowledges him as the creator of heaven and earth. And we recognize that when we recognize that God is the creator of heaven and earth, there is no prayer request that is too difficult for the Lord to answer. And here's what I mean by that. When you think about that phrase, heaven and earth, God is the creator of heaven and earth, do you realize how many times that has been used throughout the scriptures by people praying? I'm going to just sort of give you a flyover for just a minute. Solomon acknowledged this in his prayer when he dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8. Hiram, the king of Tyre, acknowledged this when he pronounced a blessing upon King David, 2 Chronicles 2. David acknowledged this in Psalm 124 as a psalm of worship when they were ascending to the temple to worship, Psalm 124. Jesus acknowledged this in prayer, Matthew 11. Disciples acknowledged this in prayer in the early church, Acts chapter 4. The apostle Paul acknowledged this when he spoke of the to the men in Athens, Acts 17. So time and time and time again, we see people in the scriptures many times in the state of prayer acknowledging that God is the God of heaven and earth. And think of it in these terms. If God is the God of heaven and earth, is there any prayer request that you can bring before God that's going to be too difficult for him? Absolutely not. It's interesting that the scripture says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And then in Jeremiah, the answer says, no, there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. There's no prayer request too difficult for the Lord. Now, sometimes we look at it and we associate our ability to solve a problem as being the difficulty in the matter. Like, you know what? Someone comes to you and says, hey, can you pray for me? I got a cold. And you go, okay, yeah, you pray for them that they get over their cold and it's done, right? Someone comes to you and says, you know what, would you pray for me? I've just been diagnosed with cancer and I have 6 months to live. Well, what happens then? And then we back up and I was like, oh, okay, now this is a serious request, I mean, this is a really intense request. Do you realize that healing cancer is no more difficult for the Lord than healing a cold? I mean, God can, God does, there's no levels of difficulty with God because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. If he created it, he can do anything with it. My pastor friend, my pastor who was my mentor for years, he told a story in one of his sermons one time, which was really interesting. He was at a fairly large church and he was pastor and he was teaching one day. And after the service, this family came up with a gentleman in a wheelchair and they said, we'd like you to pray for him. And so he said, sure. So he laid hands on the gentleman, he prayed for him, and he said he felt like the Lord was saying to him, lift him up and pick him up. And so he said to the guy, he grabbed him by the arm, he says, I want you to stand up. And he grabbed him by the guy, and the guy stood up and started walking. And the family freaked out. I mean, they were like, they were just blown away. And he says, well, you asked me to pray for him. Why are you surprised? And they said, well, he had a cold. We were going to ask you to pray for him for a cold. We weren't asking for a healing of his, and God had healed him. And it was just a great, a great experience. Well, the very next week, someone else came up and asked for prayer. And, they were in a wheelchair and he prayed for them and all. And, then they left. And so his son said to him and says, Dad, how come, you prayed the other week and that guy got healed and was walking around. And this week, you prayed for him, but nothing happened. He says, it's not me that's bringing the healing. It's God that brings the healing. And, that's a sort of a neat idea, a neat understanding of it, is that God's the one that heals people, not us. And yet he can do it however he chooses because a cold is no more difficult than healing a person, who's paralyzed. God can do all of that. Nothing's too difficult for him. So Hezekiah continues, verse 17. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Cruelly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah asked the Lord to open his eyes and to see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib. Now, obviously, the Lord could see all that Sennacherib was doing and hear what he was saying. This is sort of a poetic way of asking the Lord to act upon what he has already seen and heard. And Hezekiah acknowledges that all the other countries that Assyria conquered, they served gods who were the work of men's hands. They were gods made out of wood and gods made out of stone. And Hezekiah wants God to deliver Jerusalem so that the entire earth may know that he is the Lord, the God of Israel, and he's alone is God. Notice something about that prayer. Hezekiah's prayer is not a selfish prayer like, oh, Lord, we're in trouble. Just save me. Just protect me. Just watch over for me and make me comfortable. You know, just spare my city. No, he's praying that God would be glorified. And, you know, I think that's an important thing in our prayers. When we pray for something, are we praying for it with the ultimate goal of God being glorified or us just simply being comfortable? And I think that's an important thing to understand, that sometimes, you know, God is going to allow discomfort in our lives. He's going to allow suffering in our lives. That's part of the Christian walk. But do we pray that God would be glorified in every situation? So Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah in answer to his prayer, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. You know, it appears that the Lord did not speak to Hezekiah directly here about his prayer, but to Isaiah. And Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah, saying, because you prayed to me. Now, I don't want you to miss that phrase right there. He says in the beginning of this, because you have prayed to me. Let me ask you something. What do you think would have happened if Hezekiah had never prayed? I don't know, but I can tell you that Isaiah caveats that with the beginning, that this answer is coming because you have prayed to me. You know, I wonder how many times we don't see an answer to prayer because, you know what, we never prayed about it. We worried about it, we fretted over it, but we never really prayed about it. We may worry and fret over a situation, but if we fail to pray about it, we really haven't taken the steps that we need to. You know, in his epistle, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And there have been times when I've had anxiety over something and the Lord has brought this verse back to my mind. You do not have because you do not ask. And so, you know, God never gets tired of us asking. We can always pray that before God. And so now we're given the Lord's response to Hezekiah's prayer, verse 22. He says, she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Though through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I've cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From the ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation of the field and as a green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and I know you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Wow. God has a lot to say to the king of Assyria. You know, he acknowledges that he has heard this blasphemy that the Assyrian leaders have spoken against him. And I love that part where he says, you know, basically he says, I know where you live. I know where your address is. I know how to get a hold of you. I mean, that's a sort of a somber thing right there. He's like, you know, I know where you are. I know where I'm going to find you. And he says, you know, you thought you did all these things. I'm the one that brought these nations down so you could defeat them. I was using you as a tool, and you're thinking you're doing it in your own strength. But, you know, God was the one who was allowing Assyria to conquer these other nations as a part of his plan. And God knows that Assyria has a rage, Assyria, the Assyrians have raged against him, and he knows of their arrogance. And notice what he says he's going to do to them. And this is very interesting. He is going to put a hook in their nose and a bridle on their lips. What was it the Assyrian army was doing to others? They were putting a hook in their jaw. He says, "You know what you did to others? I'm going to do that to you." And that is the principle that we see in the scriptures. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. The Assyrians had sown cruelty towards other nations that they had conquered, and now that is exactly what they're going to reap as a result of it. Now, verse 30. Then this shall be a sign for you, and you will eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me give you a little bit of background on this passage. The invasion of Assyria in 702 BC prevented Judah from sowing crops that year. Now, when the invasion was lifted in 701 BC, they were able to find enough food, plants left over from the previous year, the previous planting to sustain their lives. That would occur again the following year as like these volunteer sprouts came up naturally. I grew up next to my grandparents' farm, and my grandmother used to have like this compost pile. And she would throw, leftovers out in the compost pile. And every year she would get like squash plants and she would get all kinds of other plants in this pile where seeds had gone down into this pile and they had created new plants. And many times some of the vegetables that came off those plants were better than the stuff that came out of the garden. I mean, they had all this compost and they were growing great. And so that's sort of what he's saying here is that, you planted this year, but then you weren't able to harvest the next year because of the siege. And then the following year, you're going to still get some volunteer plants and get a little bit more of a harvest and all. And then he says in the third year, they would plant vineyards and eat from that which way they had planted. Now, that is an inference that the siege would end and they would still be, there after the siege. So they would be there to plant those plants. So, in other words, it was sort of an inference that, you know what, in the third year, you're still going to be here. You know what I mean? I'm not going to let Assyria come in and devastate you. Their survival would not be based also on their own strength. The zeal of the Lord was going to make it happen. And now the Lord explains how this will happen. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come up to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So the Lord says that that king of Assyria is not going to come into the city. It's going to be, he's not going to be able to shoot an arrow over the wall. Now, that's pretty impressive when you think about it. There's 185 soldiers out there. You would think that one of them would go, you know what? I think I can shoot an arrow over that wall. Let me see if you can do it. And, boing. But he said, there's not even going to be a single arrow that comes over the wall. The Assyrian army will not come in with weapons. They won't even build a siege ramp against the walls of the city. Instead, the king of Assyria is going to return home by the way he came. He is not going to harm the city. This was an amazing prophecy, considering there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside those walls that day. I mean, it doesn't sound like it's even a possibility, but this chapter closes with the fulfillment of this amazing prophecy. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. I always love this verse because it says, there was 185,000 in the camp, and when they woke up in the morning, they were dead. I don't know how a person wakes up and they're dead. You don't usually wake up and go, oh my goodness, I'm dead. No, but I think what it was talking about was there was a little bit of a remnant left, and they were the ones that had died. But God fulfilled that prophecy by sending one angel who struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. Now, the engineer is going to come out at me for just a minute. It's interesting when you think about this death toll that took place in one night. Assuming that, an 8-hour night of sleep, that means 23,125 soldiers died every hour during the night. That's 385 soldiers that died every minute, and more than six that died every second. I mean, it is just sweeping through there. And I would imagine some of the servants saw what was happening and they fled for their lives from the army camp. And that's how they were able to go back and inform Sennacherib of this slaughter of their entire army. Now, with Egypt coming closer and the loss of so many men, Sennacherib decides, you know what? I'm just going to go home. I'm going to cut my losses. I'm going to go home. And so he returns to Nineveh, the capital. Now, here's where we don't see this in this, but we understand it from history. Okay, so it sounds like he went home and immediately he was killed by his sons. No, he's not killed by his sons for another 20 years. So he goes home to, and he makes his home in Nineveh, the capital of the city, which makes sense for the king. But he lives another 20 years before his two sons come in when he's going into the temple of Nisroch to worship, and then they assassinate him there. They flee the country, and then the final remaining son becomes king in his place. Now, you may say, well, now, wait a minute. So he lived another 20 years after this? Why would God allow that? For the same reason he does in our lives, grace. I believe that God was extending grace to Sennacherib because he wanted him to repent. He had definitely shown, definitively shown to Sennacherib that he was the God of all the nations. He was the God of all gods. And that, the Assyrians came through and plummeted and plundered everybody else, but they couldn't plunder Israel because they couldn't plunder Jerusalem because the God of the nation of Israel was the true and living God. And I believe personally that if Sennacherib had returned to Jerusalem and repented of his sin, God would have forgiven him. But he had 20 years to repent of his sin, and he never did. He was still going back and worshiping Nisroch, the false god. There was no change in his heart. And so, what happens? It fulfills prophecy. He dies at the hands of his two sons. So, this chapter is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 37.